So for the last few weeks, we have been in the second major section of Romans, which covers verses 18 of chapter 1 through 20 of chapter 3, 118 to 320. And in this section, just to get our bearings before we look at this specific text this morning, remember that Paul is acting as God's prosecuting attorney. He is trying to put all humanity in the courtroom, put us in the dock, bring out all kinds of evidence to show the reason why the judge is right to send the wrath of God onto us. Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is bracketed with this idea that we need God's righteousness, and it's a righteousness that we ourselves cannot create or manufacture, no matter how many good deeds we try to do to outweigh our bad deeds. Look again at chapter 1, verse 17, which brackets this section. For in it the righteousness of God, that is talking about the gospel, that's what the it is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And then we go back to chapter 3, verse 20 again, or chapter 3, verse 21, and see the bracket at the end of this section where it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So the need for God's righteousness, as revealed in the gospel, and it's needed because we lack it, is the reason Paul is writing these verses, from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And there are two groups that he has in mind, specifically, big groups. He mentions them in chapter 1, verse 16, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He says it again at the end of our text this morning in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says it twice, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And then again in verse 10, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So these two groups specifically lack a righteousness that is sufficient to be acceptable by God. And if you're maybe newer to the Christian faith, or that word righteousness doesn't get thrown around a lot in our regular language, so just when I say righteousness, just focus on that word right. It means being right before God. Not looking at having God look at you and saying wrong, but looking at God and saying right. That's righteousness. So what is it that will get God to look at us with a right view and not a wrong view? Well, we'll get to that, but remember, Paul is talking in these verses about a righteousness that we lack, that is insufficient to make us acceptable to God, and these two groups, Jew and Gentile, are included. Paul's verdict at the end of this section in verse chapter 3, verse 10, no one, Jew or Greek, is righteous, not even one. Verse chapter 3, verse 19, every mouth may be stopped, the whole world held accountable to God. There's just no wiggling around this. We are all condemned by these verses, and it is intended to be that way. So what are the two groups? Well, I've already mentioned Jews and Gentiles, but Paul illustrates that they have particular sin patterns. First, he deals with the unrighteous immorality among the Gentiles, and we spent the last 2 weeks considering verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1 to get a real survey of that. God has revealed himself to them in natural revelation. They have suppressed that truth in God's world, and they have committed idolatry. So the Gentiles have rejected natural revelation in God's world and replaced it with idolatry. We covered that the last few weeks. But now we come to the second group of people that we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at in chapter 2, which is not the unrighteous immorality among the Gentiles, but the self-righteous morality among the Jews. The Jews have rejected God, not his natural revelation in the world, but his special revelation in his word. And they've rejected God not by being idolaters necessarily, but by being hypocrites. So it's the idolatry of the Gentiles that's the focus, but it's the hypocrisy of the Jews that's the focus. And we're going to consider that theme this week and the next several weeks to come. So this morning we come to chapter 2, where Paul is going to take up a second group of people he's going to be talking to in the church of Rome, no doubt comprised both of Jews and Greeks, and he is going to shift his focus away from the Gentile world and their idolatry to the Jewish world and their hypocrisy. So this is for us this morning. This is churchgoers. This is people who identify as God followers. And Paul's going to have some words with us this morning as well, lest we think we are fundamentally different from those pagan Gentiles out there. Remember, he referenced that the gospel was for the Jew first and also to the Greek, and he's going to come back to that phrase. So having dealt with the Greeks in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, he's now going to come to the Jews in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, all the way to the beginning of chapter 3. But we're just going to consider the first 11 verses of chapter 2 this morning, which begins Paul's indictment of the self-righteous, who they are and why they deserve God's wrath. Now remember, in Romans 1, Paul has already laid out his case for why all people need the gospel, right? He's painted a graphic picture of the corruption of the human race. And now, as he opens chapter 2, he anticipates an objection from his religious Jewish readers. By the way, every time it says Jew in this chapter, you can just sub out professing church-going Christian. Okay? Just do that. And I'll do that as well. Because Paul's focus is not on irreligious people, but religious people. It's just that most of his audience happens to be religious Jews, and so he's going to be addressing them. They are all alike. And so Paul is going to tell them about their own need for the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, because he's anticipating their response. As the Roman letter gets read and they start reading about the Gentiles receiving the natural revelation of God and then suppressing it unrighteousness and living out these perverted sexual lifestyles and then giving themselves over to all kinds of sin listed at the end of chapter 1, unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice and hatred and envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness and gossip and haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He imagines the Roman Jews standing up and saying, "You tell them, Paul. That's the problem in the world. That's the problem in the church. You tell them. Those unbelievers are some messed up people. All that idolatry, all that sexual disorder, all that societal chaos, look what they're bringing into the world. I'm so thankful I'm not that way. God, I thank you that I'm not like others." Paul's going to say, "You, God would like to have a word with you. You look at your own heart, and you tell me if you don't see the exact same heart as is in them." So that's where he's going. He's going to put us, church-going people, right in the dock. Because the first sign of a legalist is they're the good people. You can always spot a legalist. They're the ones walking around saying, "I'm the good person." So Paul's going to say, "Nope, just like Jesus said, no one is good except God alone." So we're going to look at this these verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, under three headings. Paul's going to talk about the hypercritical, being hypocritical, and as a result, they will be hypercriticized by God. So the hypercritical, the reason they're hypercritical is because they're hypocritical. And because they're hypocritical, they're going to be hypercriticized by God. That's the sermon in a sentence. The hypercritical are hypocritical and will be hypercriticized by God. So three points: hypercritical, hypocritical, hypercriticized. And I'm sure I'm going to get all that messed up as we go through this sermon. All right, first of all, hypercritical. In verse 1, he references every one of you who judges. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1? "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." So he defines this as passing judgment on one another. He says at the end of verse 1, "You pass judgment on one another." So that's what he means by everyone who judges. He's not talking about literal judges in courtrooms. He's talking about all of us and our self-righteous and our tendency to judge other people and pass judgment on them. In verse 3, he refers to "you who judge those who practice such things." What are the things? Well, the things we considered last week and the last 2 weeks. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the Jews of Paul's day were super critical and super condemning of the Gentiles. There is a tendency in the fallen, sinful human heart that we see both all around us and within us to judge others who sin differently than we do. Like everyone else on the planet, we have the propensity of seeing the sin of others as big and our own sin as small. Now, to be clear, Christians are called to judge. We know that Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged," in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. And at first glance, it can seem like Jesus is forbidding all kinds of judgment. But clearly that's not the case, since if you keep reading Matthew chapter 7, just a few short verses later, he tells us to judge the lives of false prophets by the fruit that they bear. So we are obviously to make some kind of judgment, otherwise those verses mean nothing. According to Jesus, though, there is a sense in which we should judge others, and there is a sense in which we shouldn't. What Jesus is forbidding and warning against in Matthew chapter 7, and I think what Paul is alluding to here also in Romans chapter 2, is not judging itself, but against becoming judgmental. Put simply, judgmentalism is self-righteousness where it manifests itself as the art of always being most bothered by someone else's sin. Is that true of you at any degree of your life? The sin that most bothers you is not your own. That is a deep spiritual problem. The sin that most bothers you should be your own. And should be my own. If I, as a pastor, begin getting frustrated with your sin such that it begins to obscure my sin, I got a big problem. And if you, as a church member, or as a husband, or as a wife, or as a parent, or as a child, or as a teenager, begin to see other people's sin as the big deal and your sin as the small deal, you are falling into the very situation that Paul and Jesus are talking about. So being judgmental or hypercritical is pursuing a PhD in the faults of others while being content with a GED level of our own. Being judgmental makes us smug. We can walk around with this subtle but nauseating air about ourselves. I know I don't have everything together, but I'm pretty close. I don't have the problems that you people have because I'm just better than you. I'm more Christian. I just devote myself to the Lord more faithfully. I'm sorry that you don't. I just do a better job at you than I am at this whole human life thing. And generally speaking, I'm just a better class of person. Being judgmental also makes us really oversensitive. Because when someone confronts us about our sin, we get super defensive right away. We start mentally listing all the problems that other people have and why they shouldn't be talking to us about our sin. Ever done that? Are you doing that? I know I have. We start mentally listing all the problems that other people have, and we struggle to receive any correction and legitimately ask God to help us to hear it and listen. Listen, any religion that doesn't begin with a deep experience of God's grace through the cross of Jesus Christ is going to leave us smug and overly sensitive and judgmental and insecure and hypercritical. You say, this sounds like a lot of the Christians I know. This sounds like a lot of the other people in this church. Be careful. In saying that, you realize you're being equally judgmental and smug, right? We need to be aware of reverse judgmentalism. Well, the left does this. Well, the right does this. This is a reverse judgmentalism all the time in the political world. You can be a Pharisee toward Pharisees, after all. Saying to yourself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not judgy like that other person over there. Meanwhile, while you're being judgy of that other person over there, you can say, I'm not judgy like other people are as you judgmentally judge others for being judgmental. That's not the goal, right? That's not the goal either. Let's not self-righteously judge the self-righteous. I know I can fall prey to that. We can so easily spot others' faults but fail to recognize the same impulses in ourselves. We talk about unbelievers with casual disdain as if their sin places them beyond grace. But Jesus doesn't treat them that way. He doesn't despise self-righteous sinners. He seeks them. He looks at them. He loves them. Think of the rich young man who came to him full of self-righteousness. I mean, eaten up to the core with it, thinking he had basically perfectly kept the law of God, and he licked it. And like, A plus, well, A minus, but pretty close. I mean, A for sure. And Jesus says, you haven't really kept any of it. But he says, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. And the same father that wanted the younger prodigal to come back in because he was living like a Gentile looked at the older brother who was living like a Jew and said, come on into the party too. Like, the self-righteous are extended the compassion of Jesus as well. So if that describes you this morning, if you are at all sitting under the weight of this hypercritical word and you are feeling the sinfulness of this, I just want you to know that Jesus loves you. And the only way you're going to get out of that hypercritical disposition is to meet the true and loving Jesus again. So if your confidence has been in your own obedience, your own righteousness, your own moral effort, let me say this to you clearly. You are in sin, but Jesus really loves you. He is gently and lovingly inviting you to join the great celebration of grace. And that is why Paul is writing to the Jews here in chapter 2. He's not writing to them to scold them for their self-righteousness in a self-righteous way. He's writing to help them see their sin so that they too will experience the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That they too will be brought in into the church of the living God and made one with Jew and Gentile in Christ. Like the parable of the two sons that I already referenced in Luke 15, the father invites both the younger and the older brother home. The younger brother's in chapter 1, going off, living recklessly. The older brother's in chapter 2. And Paul's inviting both of them to come and taste of the gospel. And he's saying to his self-righteous Jews, and he would say to any of us who are hypocritical or hypercritical in our congregation this morning, he's saying, don't stand out there in a huff. Come in and join the party. Jesus does not love the rebel more than the rule keeper. He loves them both, and they're both in need of him. And he invites all to come home and join the feast. So that's the hypercritical. The hypercritical. Then the question becomes, why are some people, really all people to some degree, right, so hypercritical? Where does the hypercriticism come from? And Paul's going to say the hypercritical nature comes from the hypocritical nature. The most hypercritical people are the most hypocritical people. And they use their hypercriticism as a mask for their need for the gospel. And they're super hypercritical because they know that if they were to really be exposed, they would be seen as the hypocrites they are. But that's good news. Because being exposed in God's sight by God's grace is a great gift because it helps us see our need for the righteousness that He alone can provide. So we go now from the hypercritical to the hypocritical, which is the jump that Paul makes in these verses. So point number 2, the hypocritical. Although the Jews of Paul's day were hypercritical, as we've seen, they were judgmental and passing judgment on others, they were also hypocritical. Paul points out the sheer irony of this. And when in many ways they sinned in the same ways as those they criticized. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself. Why, Paul? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Or chapter 2, verse 3. O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself. Paul most likely has in view the sins he just described in Romans 1. Things like coveting and malice and envy and strife and gossiping and slander and boastfulness and foolishness and ruthlessness and immorality. He's saying, you have no right to be hypercritical while you're being hypocritical. Because by passing judgment on others, you are just storing up more wrath for yourself. Because you're not doing the things you're criticizing others for doing. Or you're doing the very same things you're criticizing others for doing, albeit in a different way. There was a book that I came across a few years ago called Unchristian that was released by the Barna Group. The Barna Group's that survey group conducts all kinds of surveys annually, mostly focused on the church. This extensive nationwide study sought to compare the lives of Christians and non-Christians to see what the actual differences were. Now, I'm usually pretty skeptical of these kind of surveys because it seems like the definition of a Christian becomes really, really thin and like, wait, I don't even know. How do we even know these people who are being surveyed are like even professing Christians? But this survey, they don't count you as a Christian unless you could actually articulate the gospel and affirm your belief in it. So that's at least a little bit higher standard or threshold. And the survey was completely anonymous, so it was designed to encourage the most complete honesty about people's lifestyles. Now here's what they found. Christians cuss less in public. Aren't you glad for that? They gave a little bit more to the poor and more money to religious nonprofits. And Christians, on the whole, buy fewer lottery tickets. However, the survey also revealed that some Christians are as likely to visit a pornographic website, to get drunk, to do illegal drugs, or to take prescription medicines not prescribed to them, to be willing to lie to get out of a difficult situation, to have intentionally done something to get back at someone within the last 30 days, and to have said an unkind thing about someone behind their back in the last 30 days. Now, in this study, 84% of non-Christians said they know at least one believer personally, but only 15% thought that person's lifestyle was significantly different than their own. Now, I'm not so naive as to know there's not a lot of mischaracterization out there, especially in the media, about Christians, but can't we own that we're at least partly responsible for some of that? At least in part for some of that perception? I mean, these are self-reported. And it saddens me to think that for some professing Christians, what Jesus had in mind when he died to create a new people is that we would cuss a little less around grandma and buy fewer lottery tickets. Is that really what his blood does? Is that it? Now, just like Paul, Jesus points out that we're often able to see the faults of others while failing to see our own faults. Faults so big, they're obvious to everyone but us. And that's the danger of hypocrisy, is it blinds us to our own hypocrisy. That's the fearful thing. But if we don't do what we know we will do, we should be doing, then when people call us out for not doing it, we will defend ourselves for doing it. That's how hypocrisy works in our lives. That's the danger of it, and that's why we must fight against it and pray against it and say, Lord, help me to declare me innocent, as the psalmist said, from hidden faults, and help me, lead me in the way of righteousness and life, and help me not to be blind to my sin. Help me to be humble when others point it out. Matthew 7, 3 and 4 of these familiar words of Jesus. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Boy, a lot of marriages would be healed if we practice that, both husband and wife. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? And Jesus called this what it is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, hypocrisy. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now Jesus is not saying that you can never gently remove a piece of sawdust from someone else's eye. He's just saying, don't do it when you have a 2x4 in your own. Jesus says that our biggest danger when judging others is becoming a judgmental person who's focused on the faults of others and therefore blind to our own faults. And in so doing, we become hypocrites. And this hypocrisy can lead us to a very dangerous place. Now, I want to point out a couple of dangerous places that our hypocrisy can lead us to in these verses, specifically in verses 4 and 5. Notice verse 4. He says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Presumption. Ooh, that's so dangerous. We begin to presume upon God. Of course he's forgiven me. Of course I'm right with him. I go to church. I've been baptized. I'm a Christian. Of course, I just presume. He doesn't look at my sin and he's not angry with it. He's not upset with it. He doesn't want me to get rid of it. He doesn't want me to fight against it. He wants me to live in it. That's presuming. And that's what hypocrisy can do, because why are they presuming? Because they don't see it. We don't see it. We don't even think it's there. So hypocrisy blinds us. Why would we presume? Well, we don't see them. We don't see our own sin. And second, as we do see it, it's really not that big of a deal. And other people's sins are way bigger deals. And I don't need to repent. They do. And then Paul says this very direct, very sobering, very real word. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God when you do that? God is not hypocritical. He shows no partiality. He doesn't care what you said. He cares what you did. And so, God is not like us. He doesn't look the other way when we do, or shade over our sins and call them imperfections and mistakes and limitations and weaknesses of our humanity. He calls them what they are: evil, wicked, unrighteous, sin, wrath of God deserving behavior. It's serious. So why did the Jews here presume and not see their need? Well, here's another more fearful phrase. Do you notice in verse 5? He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart. Oh. That's the great sadness of hypocrisy, is that it hardens our hearts and it makes them such that we don't even want to repent. The hypocrisy comes in, the hypercriticism rises up, all the sins out there, and we go around condemning it, and then we deal with nothing in here, and we go straight to hell when we die. But I'm really glad we condemned everybody else while we were doing it, because that only made sin worse, and it only made hell hotter. Because we went around condemning everybody else while we were living in the very same ways. What a fearful, fearful place to be. Overestimating the faults of others while underestimating our own can lead to a hardness of heart and a presumption upon God's grace. But it doesn't have to be that way. And that's Paul's point in this passage, is he's trying to wake us up to the fearful condition in which we often don't recognize ourselves. We'll think, well, it's not, I mean, hypocrisy is not that big a deal. I mean, yeah, I'm trying. No, he said, it's a big deal. And you need to see it for what it is, not so that you will despair of God, but that you will despair of yourself and find your hope in Christ. So let's not look, dear ones, at image bearers of God through the wrong end of the microscope. You know what happens with that, right? You look through the wrong end of a microscope and small things become really, or you look at the right end of the microscope, the small things in your own life become really big. You want to be looking through the right, you know, you take the microscope, put it on your own sin. So what looks small can actually be seen for what it is. But if you flip it around, big things become really small, right? And we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. We don't want to see our own sin as small and other sin as really big. So to the degree that you're aware of and grieved by your own faults, and recognize your own tendencies toward hypocrisy and hypercriticism, and you lament it and grieve it and hate it and don't want anything to do with it, you're a Christian. Because you've recognized your own sin, and you're continuing to recognize it, and you're seeking to turn from it and trust that to the Lord and walk faithfully with Him. And you'll, frankly, be a more gracious person, because you will extend the same charity towards others that you extend towards yourself. Listen, if you're really, really hard on other people's sins and really, really easy on your own, let's flip that. Let's flip that. Doesn't mean you don't address real sin in the lives of other people, but you must do it from a posture recognizing that you yourself are the same. This is Galatians 6. Let any one of you restore a brother, sister who's caught in sin, but let him do it without himself being tempted, which means tempted to be judgy, tempted to be hypocritical, tempted to come down harshly. You who are spiritual, he says, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that you yourselves can be tempted in many of the same ways. So that's the way we help each other. We come in side by side, not top down. We don't come in to look down on each other. We come side by side to help one another, recognizing, brother, sister, I'm in the same boat as you are in. I'm carrying the same kind of human heart in my chest. Redeemed, but struggling. Sinful still. Still have flesh. Still fighting against those tendencies. And I need your help, and I hope you'll help me, and I'll try to help you. But to the degree that you're unaware of your own sin and not grieved by your own faults, well, to that degree, you won't extend very much charity and grace to others, and you'll be hypercritical towards them. And most chillingly, Jesus says that with the measure you extend charity or grace to others, to that measure, God will extend charity and grace to you in the day of judgment. The judge of heaven will dole it out as you've doled it out. Which leads to our third point, the hypercriticized. So the hypercritical first, then the hypocritical, and now we come finally, thirdly, to the hypercriticized. Those who are hypercritical of others and often hypocritical themselves, God says the hypocritical, hypercritical will be hypercriticized. Notice verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The self-righteous will not escape the judgment of God, verse 3. Paul says, you will not escape the judgment because you judge others for practicing the very sins in which you indulge. And then he says, and by doing so, you condemn yourself. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What a shock this must have been to his Jewish audience. I mean, it was as shocking in Jesus' day, right? When John was baptizing people in the river, people were coming to him for baptism, and he was saying, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You don't even think you need to. No, we're Abraham's children. No, God is able to raise up stones to these children, to make children of Abraham, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so John recognized it out of the gate. These people are trusting in an external religious system, a covenant system. They are not really changed from the inside. And so this has been going on a long time. It's legalism and this Phariseeism that we see in the Gospels. This is deep-rooted in the self-righteous heart. And Paul says, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Now that image of storing up is so vivid. Think of a dam. You're looking at a large dam and you're just seeing this, the water go up higher and higher. And then you begin to see, well, hopefully you're not here when this happens, but you begin, in your mind, imagine to see this dam beginning to shake. And then you start to see the nails start popping out. And you're like, oh man, the deluge is coming. That's the picture Paul paints for our hypocrisy. The walls of the dam are shaking. And you are storing up greater and greater wrath for when it gets released against you. See, the unrighteous of chapter 1, they start receiving the wrath of God now. Being given over to all kinds of sin. But the people who are hypocritical and self-righteous about it, they're storing it up for later. Now, the unrighteous get it later too. But the righteous often think, my life's pretty good. But that says nothing about our condition before God, because that dam can be way backed up. And we think we're okay. And we don't realize the dam's shaking and the nails are coming out and we're getting ready to reap it if we're self-righteous and hypocritical and hypercritical. Self-righteousness that manifests itself in judgmental attitudes and hypocritical lives stores up wrath. The image is that all of our self-righteousness, all that it's doing is just adding fuel to the lake of fire that the self-righteous will be in forever. This will happen because even though people can be hypocrites, God can't and God won't be. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. God is an impartial judge. He doesn't judge people by what they say or how they appear. He judges people by what they do. Verse 7 and 8, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for honor and glory and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. So well-doing, eternal life. Self-seeking, wrath and fury. And notice the well-doing there, I didn't intend to plan it this way, but I love the way it worked out. We were singing songs about bound for the promised land, almost home, looking forward to heaven, like living on the edge of eternity kind of mindset. And Paul says, the people who are God's people do that all the time. Do you see that in verse 7? To those who are patient and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. It's the whole point of their life. The whole point of a Christian's life is not this life. The whole point is that life. There. This world is not our home, but it will be. When Christ returns and makes all things new and gives us the inheritance of a new heavens and new earth. But not this fallen, cursed creation. Not these decaying, broken bodies. Not this sinful heart that I got to carry in my life 24 hours a day that caused me a constant source of grief and discouragement. I don't want this forever. I want life in Christ forever as God intended it to be. And so he says, well-doing, eternal life, self-seeking wrath and fury. Then he says it again in kind of reverse in verses 9 and 10. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, let me conclude with this and we'll wrap up here. Because I think it's an important question that this text raises. Paul, wait a second. I've been with you up until verse 7. I'm tracking with you. You've talked about the unrighteous Gentiles. They need the gospel and the righteousness of God. And it's revealed in the gospel and it's a gift by faith. Okay, you've been talking about the righteous and why they need the gospel because they're hypercritical hypocrites and they're going to be hypercriticized by God. And yeah, well, I recognize I need the gospel too. And now all of a sudden you just turned it into works. You see verses 7 and 8, 9 and 10? We're judged by what we do. Wait, have you changed your mind about the gospel? Didn't you just get done explaining in chapter 1 that salvation is not earned through good works, but given as a gift through faith alone, and now you're saying that God will repay each one according to his works? Explain that, Paul. And Paul would say, happy to. Great question. Verse 6 is a direct quotation. He will render to each one according to his works is a direct quotation of Psalm 62, in which the psalmist is complaining about a group of religious people who honor God with their mouths while their feet are quick to run after violence. They give an external show of religion, but internally they are still filled with wickedness. So Paul's point is that external practices of religion do not equal inward transformation. And when it's all said and done, on that final day, God is going to look at the inward works of the heart, not just the outward performance of religion. And some works that look good on the surface are not really going to look that good when we really get down to the motives for why they were done. And a lot of things done in the name of religion aren't done out of love for God either, even though they look good on the surface. And God sees down to the heart, and one day he's going to evaluate us on that. So now you say, what, Pastor Mark? I'm going to be judged by my works? By my heart motivations? I can't even know my own heart. I don't even know what's in there half the time. The heart is sick. Who can know it? Right? Well, all those internal motivations going to be determinative of whether or not I get into heaven or not? Now, please listen to me closely. In one sense, no. And in the biggest sense, no. Because of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. But in another sense, yes, because verse 10 of Ephesians 2 follows 8 and 9. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us that we might walk in them. So again, we're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. And the good works are an evidence of the faith we profess. That's all. As imperfect and as inconsistent as they are real and they are there. So because your life is the best illustration of what you really believe, then faith is more than words. Faith includes heart change. Repentance is not walking an aisle or raising a hand. It's heart change. Conversion is not joining a church or getting baptized. It's the Holy Spirit taking up residence in your life and making you progressively, really new, although with much struggles and much sanctification still in process. And that means that when we have been truly saved, good works will always follow. And so, again, Paul is God's prosecuting attorney in this. He's saying, what is the evidence that these people are mine? They recognize their hypocrisy and repented of it. they warred against their hypercriticism and recognizing it was more a reflection on their hearts than somebody else's. Their sin was the biggest deal in their lives and not other people's. And by recognizing that, God says, well, that looks like my grace. So it's not, God does not admit them into heaven on the basis of those things, but those things are important as evidence for what he did. Because God does really change us, right? We're not antinomians that treat grace like license. At least I hope we're not. When Jesus takes up residence in our life, it does make a difference. And so Paul's teaching is that we are justified, yes, by faith alone apart from works of the law. They have nothing to do with God reckoning us and counting us righteous. But once God counts us righteous, we will progressively become more righteous. The faith that justifies is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. And I think that's what Paul's getting at when he's saying in these verses that we will be judged according to our works. According to works is not based on works. That's different. You want to look at faith and you want to see if anything accords to that. Anything with that? Okay, I see some stuff with that. That's according to works. Based on works means, well, they're good. They did good. I'm going to forgive them. That's not the gospel. Good works are not the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. In a sense, God could put us on trial in heaven and say, has this person's life demonstrated the effects of true conversion to any degree? Their mouth said they believed in Jesus was Lord. They said they were a new creation. Did their lives demonstrate it? And so in that sense, we will be judged according to our works, but not based on our works, because our works are just showing the reality or non-reality of the faith we said we possessed. So at the bottom of it all, Paul makes it clear that when we read this passage, all of us are guilty, or at least we should feel guilty. For the Gentiles, they are without excuse, chapter 1, verse 20. For the Jews, chapter 2, verse 1, there is no excuse. You see what Paul's doing here? We got no excuse. And you know what? The way we get saved and the way we grow in the Christian life and the way that we receive the righteousness of God and are saved by the gospel is the first thing we say to God, and we go on saying it again and again, I got no excuse, Lord. I got no excuse. But if you were prepared to marshal a bunch of excuses to other people in God's people, other of God's people, or to God himself, come on. We should have no excuse. Lord, I'm so sorry. I've got no excuse for a person like me. All I've got is Jesus. That's all I got. All I've got is grace. And you know what? That's the whole point anyway. Because how does God respond to us? He says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? This is God's posture toward us. Kind, forbearing, bearing with the Israelites for generations of hypercritical hypocrisy. And yet he loved them. We read it, Justin read it for us at the beginning of the service. Great grace poured out on them as they resisted and rebelled against God and complained in his presence why he wasn't treating them well enough. And God continues, this is our God. But what's all that patience and kindness and forbearance meant to do? Lead us to repentance. Lead us to repentance. For some of us in this room, you are terrified of repentance because you do it so little. It should be the most natural inclination in the heart of a Christian to say, I blew it, I'm sorry. Amen. That's just reflexive. Like it's and the reason why you're so afraid to repent is because you don't understand the gospel at a deep enough level. You don't understand that your repentance doesn't yield unkindness from God. It's a reflection of God's kindness. It's more forbearance. It's more patience. He doesn't meet you, it's like, about time. He meets you with love and grace and reception and acceptance. God's kindness is mentioned twice in that verse, chapter 2, verse 4. God's kindness is expressed in his patience and forbearance. And that's a wonderful incentive for us to repent. He's not trying to cast the Israelites out of the kingdom. He's trying to woo them in. God has been patient with you. God is kind to you. Don't presume on it. Receive it. Repent. Even though moral, self-righteous people are judgmental toward immoral, irreligious people, that they often hypocritically imitate, God is patient. He offers his kindness to the self-righteous. He has provided a way of escape for us, even as wrath is stored up by us. Let me conclude with this short story, and then I said that again. Preacher hack, I'm lying again. Okay, but this is a small story, and then we're finished. In a video that was posted to social media a few years ago, this would have been on Friday, January 8th, 2021, comedian and actress Sarah Silverman, she's a secular, ethnic, Jewish person, she said, there is no hell. She said that she wanted to alleviate the fears of those who believe in eternal punishment. She says, quote, if you're in the range of my voice right now, said Silverman, and you're someone who believes in and fears hell, let me release you of that fear right now. There is no hell, I promise. I mean, what do I know? Silverman added, seemingly recognizing that she could be wrong. But she followed with, but I believe it with my whole heart. Well, there you have it. Sarah has spoken. Don't worry, Sarah Silverman has decided that she doesn't like the idea of God holding his creation accountable for their moral rebellion and idolatry and immorality. So the easy thing to do is just declare there is no hell. Okay. But the Apostle Paul begs to differ. Writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he assures us all that no one will escape. Now, Sarah, it wasn't finished. She went on to say, quote, if there's a hell, may God strike me dead right now. Because she did not die, Silverman smiled and said, see, no God. Actually, no, Sarah. The fact that you were not struck dead on the spot is confirmation of the truth of what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that God is kind and patient and forbearing even to those who mock him right to his face. It's not an evidence that God doesn't exist. It's an evidence that your unrepentance will get what it deserves if you don't repent. So you have been given time to repent. The very thing that leads you to conclude that God doesn't exist is one of the more glorious truths about our God. He is kind. He is patient. You don't deserve to be given another opportunity to repent time after time after time. But because God is infinitely rich in kindness and exercises forbearance and is incredibly patient, he doesn't strike us dead when we ask him to, so that we will have yet another opportunity to recognize our sin, come to grips with the inevitability of judgment, turn from our wickedness, and put our faith in the righteousness that Jesus Christ provides. So God's kindness has a purpose. He's withholding judgment as long as possible so that we will recognize the eternal jeopardy in which we find ourselves and turn to him for mercy and forgiveness. And the fact that God doesn't immediately strike us dead isn't because he has turned a blind eye to our sin. It's because he turned his face away from his son. And he treated his son the way that our sins deserve. He's not excusing our rebellion. He isn't indifferent to our contemptuous disdain. And he certainly isn't, as Sarah wanted us to believe, non-existent. It's because he's immeasurably more kind than you and I could possibly imagine. It's to give us time to repent. So don't take it for granted. Dear ones, anyone in here, teens, young people, kids, adults, God has given you another Sunday. And you've heard again freshly of his kindness. Don't presume on it. Don't take it for granted. Don't assume it's going to be here. Don't assume you're not going to fall over before lunch. Deal with your sin. Deal with his son. Receive the kindness of God as it's offered in the gospel. Believe. Confess. God, I got no excuse. I got no excuse. I got no excuse for being me. And then turn to Jesus, and you will be received and welcomed. And that's the only reason any of us are here. It's the only reason any of us are alive today is the kindness of God. So don't presume upon it. Seize the glorious opportunity. Embrace Jesus as your hope. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your kindness. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We pray for Sarah Silverman this morning that you would yet cause her eyes to be open to the beauty of Jesus Christ and to the worth of him, to what he did for on the cross 2,000 years ago, leaving heaven, living a life on the earth, dying the death of a criminal under your wrath, spiritually forsaken in his humanity. And Lord, yet gloriously did it all for us, to cover us, that the wrath of God might be averted from us. The sky grew dark over Christ so that it would never grow dark over our lives. That we would have the sunshine of Christ's righteousness always upon us. And so, Lord, help us. Lord, we all recognize ourselves in this text. We all sit condemned under it. We are all guilty of hypercriticism to some degree and being hypocritical. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would use this sermon in our lives to make us more humble, to make us see our need of Jesus more, to make us more quick to be patient with one another just as you are patient with us, and to not insist that other people be things that we are not ourselves. So Lord, help us, forgive us, strengthen us, and do your good work in us by your word and spirit this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.